Okay, guys, Revelation 7, you can turn in your Bibles there. For a number of weeks, we've been looking primarily at the events of the first 3.5 years of this tribulation period. As the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is breaking the seals of the scroll, the book. We made our way through seals 1 through 6, which deal mainly with what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24, verse 8, as birth pangs. At the very beginning of this period, we've seen a number of things already that have unfolded. We have a counterfeit conqueror that has come onto the scene. He is, as we noted, one who has weaponry. He is battle ready. He has a bow. And yet there seems to be no bloodshed. He doesn't seem to be going out and making war. He is truly a counterfeit Messiah, one who captivates the world with his prowess and helps nations and empires to find a greater global cause under his influence and leadership. He even brings such an element of agreement and unity that at least for a short time, Israel is permitted to be back in their temple and making sacrifices. And then with the breaking of the second seal, you have the destruction of war and revolution. Chapter 6, verse 4 says that John saw a second rider who was granted the ability to take peace from the earth and that men would slay one another. Then you have widespread poverty and economic distinctions in a sort of this sort of totalitarian kind of situation. An economy. With the breaking of the fourth seal, you have large-scale death as an unimaginable killing spree breaks forth with this level of crisis. You'll notice in verse 8 that there is an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And then in conjunction with the fifth seal, you have the prayers of the martyred saints during the tribulation whose souls are envisioned under the altar, and those pleas and prayers of theirs for justice are themselves a judgment of God and the Lamb upon the earth. And so we said it's not so much the actual martyrdom that is the judgment. The judgment upon the earth is the fact that this martyrdom is driving those martyred saints to cry out to the Lord, and in God's providence, he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. And so all this is working according to God's sovereignty and his unstoppable will. And with the sixth seal, as we saw last time, creation begins to unravel. With cosmic and terrestrial disturbances, literal happenings, the earth is shaken, the sun is darkened, the moon turns red like blood. Then you have the meteors or meteor showers, the atmosphere is changing, great signs from heaven, so much so that men will know that God is bringing his judgment upon the world. And that, as we said, is the desired effect. The desired effect is that men, unbelieving men, pagan men, God-haters, would know that God is sovereign, right? And that these things are coming from him, and they are stricken with great terror and dread. And then all of these bold leaders of the world, as well as all of the vulnerable and the needy, the everyday person, every Christ rejecter will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and will say to the mountains and to the rocks, what? You know, notice this here in verse 16 of chapter 6, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? This is the global sentiment. This is the general attitude of those on the earth, those unbelievers, that God is real, that Jesus Christ is real, he is the judge, and we do not want to face him. So now we're not talking about worship, right? We're talking about, in a sense you say, forced submission, right? This great day has come, but they are terrified at the same time, very ill prepared for this season. It's like the fool in that illustration that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This man who hears the words of Christ but does not act on them. He is like a fool who builds his house on the sand. And it says in that text, the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So this is not, and of course, I refer to that passage a lot in counseling conversations with people, just saying, listen, I mean, the Lord, there is a sense in which the Lord brings rain and floods and winds to, we might call them trials, so sort of in the vein of what our pastor has been preaching about in James in the last couple of weeks. God brings these sort of many floods and many rains and these many storms to expose the foundation or lack of, right? But when Jesus tells this particular story, he's really getting at that time when there is this ultimate sort of standing before God, right? There is a day of reckoning that is coming. In fact, this illustration falls right after Jesus speaks about those who will stand before the Lord and the Lord will say to them, I never knew you, right? So there's this great self-deception that is taking place. People, religious people, people that might call themselves spiritual people, believe because of certain things, primarily those experiences in their life, that they will stand before the Lord. And the thing is, they won't stand. They will not stand, will not survive this judgment because of that lack of preparation and because of that lack of true submission in their heart to the Lord Jesus. So we come to chapter 7, and this is sort of a transition. It's a pause between the judgments that we've already seen in chapter 6 and the breaking of the seventh seal, which we mentioned will open up the seven trumpet judgments. Again, these are the birth pangs, a period when God is going to deal with unbelieving Israel, and a time when evil is going to run its course in such a way that the world will feel the full fury of God's wrath as the day of the Lord begins. But as we pointed out, there will be this counterfeit conqueror, this antichrist, a pseudo-Messiah. And according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So at the beginning of this 70th prophetic week, or this final seven-year period, Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week, or that seven-year period. But in the middle of that week, he will break his covenant with Israel, which has resumed its ancient sacrificial system, and he will cause abomination against Jewish religion, desolating and ruining what Jews regard as sacred, namely their holy temple and the honoring of God's presence there. So this man, this phony, this false Christ, this world ruler will at that time go to the Temple Mount and demand that the world, including the Jews, worship him. But before that, we have this season in which Israel is able to be a people, you might say, semi-protected, right? Without fear, going back to their ways of life, back to their traditions, and protected to some degree by this counterfeit Messiah, which would cause Israel to be, you might say, lulled into some kind or some sense of peace. But peace, as we've already noted, that is short-lived. And we know that just based on the unfolding of the sealed judgments, right? In any global way, this peace does not really last. Because in seal number 2, we have global war beginning. And it is unrest that eventually prevails, as well as absolute panic. So we talked about this panic. We talked about this unrest. I mean, it just sort of a very minor in comparison. But all you have to do, people, these days to create panic is for Delta's app and software to go down for 3 hours, right? I mean, we had guys in our church that were in the middle of travel, and I talked to a couple of them this week, and you would have thought that the tribulation was, the breaking of the second seal of tribulation, right? Because that's just the way things are. I'm saying love will grow cold. Impatience, right, is growing, right? It just seems like that when you're out there in life, that the level of patience is just getting lower and lower and lower. It's diminishing. And then you think about the simple things of life that when tweaked, right, how quick people are, right, to get angry, upset, to retaliate. And then you start bringing these kinds of problems, worldwide poverty, government upheaval, and all of that. You can see how people will, in that time, turn against one another. So we have this absolute panic that's going on. Saints that have come to faith in Christ in those early months and years of the tribulation are martyred, and their prayers rise to God for Him to avenge their blood. And then natural chaos happens, which brings even the most daring of leaders and rulers to run and to hide and to acknowledge what is true, that the great day of the wrath of God and the Lamb is here, and no one is able to stand against Him. Because that's a rhetorical question they ask, right? Who is able to stand? The answer in their minds is no one can stand against the Lord in these things. And they are forced to their knees and forced to speak the truth, though not at all from a heart of glad submission and worship and a true fear of the Lord. Nevertheless, they bow, though it is to their shame and judgment. And so we need to understand this important idea that if God ceases to restrain evil, there's no stopping, and you, all hell on earth sort of breaks loose, right? All hell breaks loose on planet Earth. But on the flip side of that coin, if God does decide to restrain it, then there's no thwarting His purpose in that either, right? Or think of it this way. If God decides to judge a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose or in a particular fashion, He has the power to do that. But God equally has the power to refrain from harming even those standing right next to those whom He wills to sweep away in judgment. Now, we have numerous examples of this in the Old Testament. I want to spend our time this morning looking at a couple of these examples. So before we sort of get too far into chapter 7, I just think it's significant, as we'll see, that you have these six seals that sort of unfold in rapid succession, but then you have this pause, right? You have this sort of interlude that takes place. In fact, we'll actually see this, the sequence or this sort of template will play out, where you'll have another interlude that precedes the seventh trumpet. So there'll be another pause. And so we've had these six seals, and then we have this restraining or holding back. And the point is this, that when God is doing all of these things, whether He is judging or whether He is protecting and saving, He has the power to do both, and He'll do them in the very same act, right? Like, so He'll bring judgment, and He'll carry some away, or He'll rain down judgment on a specific group of people, while at the same time, those who He considers His, and not even always His, but just who He desires to protect and desires to spare, He spares them. He has the power to do that as well. And we have examples of this. This is not a new thing, but I think it's critical for us because, like I said, it's easy to go through Revelation and to get caught up in a lot of it's just fantastical things, right? I mean, we're going to, especially this chapter 7, there's a lot of discussion about what some of these things mean and the symbolism and the figurative language and all that's going on here. But I'm saying we just want to make sure that we don't want to overlook the pastoral implications of these things, right? Like, so what does that have to do with my life? Well, here's what it has to do with your life. God is omnipotent. Okay, and God can bring justice when He wants to specific situations and people, and at the very same time, He can spare and protect and preserve His people, right? So you may think, well, I'm in a situation where I feel like I'm surrounded. I mean, the psalmist used to describe it their afflictions this way, like they've been surrounded by their enemies, right? Like there's nowhere to go. They've been cut off, And yet they would say, but God is my shelter and strength and my refuge, my high tower, and all those kind of picturesque things to say that there's safety there, right? Even in the midst of all of this chaos, there is safety for God's people when they take refuge in the Lord. So let's look at a couple of these examples, because this is going to really, I think, set us up for what's to come here in chapter 7. If you want to turn over to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, we have this inspired record of the mutiny that was led by Korah during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Korah was, of course, a Levite. He had significant responsibilities in the service of the tabernacle, but spoke out against Moses and Aaron, and we come to find that he's essentially motivated by greed, coveting a position as a priest. And the Lord gives this to us, and we get it early on in Scripture, and so we get it early there because I think it almost serves as an example, or it serves as almost as like a stereotype, or something that sort of tells us how these things unfold and how God works in these situations. Verse 1 of Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action, and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So you have these agitators, and they are very influential men, leaders. Korah himself, if you were to trace the lineage of Korah, he was the first cousin of Moses. So there's actually a family connection. These other men named were from the tribe of Reuben. Then you have the 250 who were men of renown or men of distinction, gifted men, perhaps men with, again, influence, with personal charisma. And so these men sort of form some kind of, you might call it a coalition or some sort of confederation secretly before it ever went public and came to the attention of Moses and Aaron. Because by the time Moses and Aaron realized this, there's already this, these people are already sort of coalescing together, right? So they're conspiring quietly at first, coalescing around what would be, you might say, a believable complaint, which is usually the case, or else no one would follow after them, right? And so they point to a biblical promise to justify their complaint. Is it true that Israel is a kingdom of priests? That's true. Is it true that God is in their midst? That's true. In fact, the statement that they make is made in other places as a matter of fact, right? Exodus 19:6, chapter 29, verse 45 and 46, Numbers chapter 33, verse 34. And so they're not just pulling this out of thin air. They're actually looking to some things that are true, but they're twisting those things that are true in order to sort of make a case that Moses and Aaron have sort of overextended themselves, right? I mean, why should you get to do this? Or why should the descendants of Aaron, why should they get to do this and not everybody get to do this? So it's that sort of, I think, smooth and flattering speech that Paul speaks about, by which they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. That is what Korah and these men did. They twisted a biblical promise to justify an unjustifiable rebellion. And at the same time, they pretended to be doing something for the good of the nation or the people, right? So they come out, they've sort of coalesced around this idea. We know the motives of their hearts because the Lord tells us what those things are, and yet they come, and the way in which they present this, it's as if they're standing up for the rest of the people of Israel. They're standing up for those others who have been overlooked and who have not been given this opportunity, as they've also been not given this opportunity. But there was a deeper agenda. Again, we learned this, a desire for power and authority with these men. These men felt they deserved but they had been denied. Verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourself, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy." And then notice what he says, "You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi." So the very thing that they were saying to him, which is, "Moses, you've gone too far," Moses says, "No, you've actually gone too far." And then Moses said to Korah, verse 8, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, it is not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" And then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? But you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And so they complained that Moses had not delivered on his promise to lead them to the promised land, although that wasn't the full story, because the reason that they were wandering in the wilderness wasn't because of Moses' failure, right? It was the people's previous rebellion, right? That's the reason why they're in this wilderness experience. So that was the real reason that they had conveniently forgotten about, right? All of those details. Verse 15, "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them.' Moses said to Korah, 'You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan.' So they each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sins.' So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and sons and their little ones. And Moses said, 'By this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive to Sheol, then you will understand these men have spurned the Lord.' As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. And so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol. The earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.' And fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy. And you scatter the burning coals around or abroad, as for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel.'" So basically, as a reminder, right, of this this very significant event in the life of Israel. Now, if you had witnessed that display of God's wrath upon rebellious men, you would think that would serve as a deterrent for others not to spurn God's authority, right? But that was not the case. In fact, what happens next is unfortunately what often happens in these situations, and that is this, that undiscerning people are destroyed. And not only that, but rebellion often breeds further rebellion. Notice verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, that the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly." And then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar, and lay incense on it, and bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord, and the plague has begun." And then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people, and he took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. And then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Listen, if God decides to protect those who love him, he will do it. And if God decides to judge rebels, he will do it. And the Lord knows the difference. In fact, you'll notice here in verse 22 what Moses says. God is the God of the spirits of all flesh. That is to say, Lord, you are omniscient and the one who knows the heart of everyone, to judge only those who have sinned and not the ones who are innocent. You can do that. The Lord knows how to distinguish between these individuals or between these various groups. Much later in Israel's history, in the period of the divided kingdom, we find another example of God thwarting evil and protecting those whom he wants to protect. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 18 and into chapter 19. In that passage, you have Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king of Judah at that time, was facing the threat of the Assyrian army under the leadership of King Sennacherib. Sennacherib's army had come marching out of the north, pushing southward toward Syria, or through Syria and into Israel and on south to Judah. Of course, God had used Assyria, right, to judge the 10 northern tribes of Israel and to carry them away into captivity in 722 BC. And it was about 8 years later that Assyria began to lay siege to Jerusalem. So at first, Hezekiah does is he seeks to appease the king by paying tribute, an enormous tribute, to buy the invader off. But what ends up happening is Sennacherib ends up having second thoughts. And so Sennacherib's field commander, his name is Rabshakeh, stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and called on the people to surrender. And this whole time that he's doing this, he's boasting that none of the gods of the other nations had been able to stand against the Assyrian army. And so he's basically saying, we're unstoppable. I mean, just look at the wreckage behind us, right? Look what we've left in our wake. Okay, now what Assyria obviously didn't know is that they were only allowed to do what they did in the north because God permitted it, right? So they did do major destruction, right, to the northern kingdom, but it wasn't because of what they did. It's because this was, again, God was simply using them as an instrument to chasten those 10 northern tribes. And so this guy, he's standing outside of Jerusalem, basically taunting them and saying, listen, no God has been able to keep us, right, from doing this. And so you might as well give up, right? You might as well surrender. And then he sends a letter to King Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah receives it, he goes into the temple and he spreads it before the Lord and he prays to the Lord for deliverance. And God answers him through, and you can read about this in Isaiah 37, but it's mentioned again here in 2 Kings 19. But he answers him through the prophet Isaiah. And this is the word that was spoken by the Lord through Isaiah against Sennacherib. You could see this, it would just pick up in verse 27, 2 Kings 19. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Okay, so the Lord just says, I know. Okay, that's a seems like a very simple thing, but the implications of that. The Lord says, I know everything. I know everything. So this guy's bragging about what they've done, and the Lord says, oh, I know what you've done, right? Every detail, I know, and I know you're raging against me, right? Now, they wouldn't have acknowledged that, right? They would have said, no, this isn't, nothing's going on that level, right? This is all down here, but from God's perspective, when you do this, you've come against my people, you've come against me, right? It's very similar to what Paul or Saul encountered, right? That he was persecuting the church, but really, in a sense, he's persecuting Christ. Verse 28, because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Verse 29, then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat of their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it from for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened, verse 35, that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. And so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was, this is just, I love this ending, only because it just, it treats it, it's just such a contrast to hear Sennacherib's boasting of look at what I've done, and then the way this sort of just, this story kind of quickly comes to a close. And it came about, it's just like this little parenthesis, it seems, 37. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. It's just like the guy goes from, you better just surrender because no one can stop us, to just a couple of sentences, and oh, he went back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs, and then somebody killed him, and then somebody took his place. Right? So in one night, what did God do? It's as if God like, this is just right, our human perspective, but I just think looking down upon Jerusalem and this army outside of Jerusalem and just like taking a pencil and just like that, those people, yeah, just, and the angel of the Lord and all those people are dead. And not one arrow was shot. And who was preserved? Israel, right? Those that were within the city of Jerusalem. One night, one great act of judgment against God's enemies, one great act of deliverance and protection for God's people. So again, I think when people look at Revelation, they're like, well, that just seems, I mean, some of this stuff, I mean, God's going to seal the 144,000, and but yet he's going to wreak havoc in all these other ways, but yet these people over here are not going to be harmed. How does that happen? I'm saying, if you don't believe that can happen, you have to go back to all of these Old Testament stories and ask yourself the question, is this just a legend? Is this just a myth? Is this just an encouraging, warm story to help us feel good about who our God is? Or did God actually take the lives of that many people in one night? I mean, you have to go back to Old Testament history and say, is this just a storybook, or did this really happen? Because if those things really happened, if the angel of the Lord actually did that, if God actually sent a catastrophic worldwide flood and yet preserved one family, right? If God did that, can he not do the things that he's describing that he will do in the book of Revelation? In many ways, it's a lot of the same stuff, right? It's some of the very same signs, some of the very same miracles, some of the very same powerful demonstrations of God's grace on the one hand and God's justice and righteousness on the other. We have example after example in the Old Testament of these things already. So if we believe the Old Testament, right, if we take the Old Testament as literal, as God's truth, right, inerrant truth, if we believe this supernatural elements of those stories, we have no problem, to me, reading Revelation saying, yeah, that could happen. That could happen. God has done it many times. Like I said, the thing that comes to my mind that is so unique about Revelation is the fact that it's so compressed. God is doing a lot of the same things that he's done in the past, but he's just doing them like so concentrated together, right? Same types of judgments that he brought at different times, but these things are like happening one after the next, after the next, after the next. And then we have these pauses and interludes where but God has his people and he's protecting and he's preserving and not bringing those catastrophic things upon his own people. It's interesting. Many conservative commentators believe Psalm 46 refers to this particular event in Israel's history, this mighty intervention by God to destroy the armies of the enemy that were marching against Jerusalem. And listen to what Psalm 46 says. The psalmist says this: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations make an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That psalm may have, in fact, been Martin Luther's favorite. There were times during the Reformation when Luther was very discouraged or depressed, times of darkness, times of danger, and Luther would turn to Philip Melanchthon, his co-worker, and say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th psalm." And it was primarily through the study and the meditation on this psalm that Luther came to firmly believe that God would powerfully and miraculously preserve and defend his church, and that his word would be protected from every assault. And God is able to do that. In fact, it's nothing for God to do that, right? To judge one person or a group of people while at the same time to protect and to preserve one person or another group of people? In fact, God loves to do that. He loves to do that. How did Daniel survive captivity all those years? I mean, you know, Daniel, he got swept up in this thing, right? God was in one sense, right? The southern kingdom was taken away into captivity. Daniel and other believers were caught up in that. How did he survive that? Even in a lion of dens, because God preserved him. God preserved him. How did the Apostle John live to the end of the first century when so many of his brothers suffered a martyr's death? Because God did that, right? You remember in John's Gospel in chapter 21, Peter sees John and says to Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, and what about this man?" Right? Because he's telling Peter in that passage that basically Peter is going to suffer martyrdom. Right? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him, this is what he's, so Peter, Jesus is speaking to Peter in reference to John. And he says to Peter, if I want him, John, to remain until I come, what is that to you? What is that to you? I mean, I got different plans for John, right? God is sovereign. Listen, if God wants to thwart the purpose of some pagan, any pagan, no matter how powerful or influential, if he wants to crush that effort or that enterprise, he can do it. And he can do it while simultaneously protecting his people who are right in the middle of that or on the borders of it. And if God wants to push the pause button on his judgment because he wants to protect his people in a specific way, for a specific time, and for a specific purpose, he can do that. And he can do it because he's omnipotent. The winds and the waves obey him, the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the beasts of the field obey him. Every atom in the universe stands ready to do his will. He upholds all things, even our faith, to secure us and to bring us to glory, to transform our very bodies when the time comes. In fact, it makes me think of this verse, Philippians 3. For our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So this is, he's speaking about our body being adapted for heaven, right? Redesigned. How? Notice, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That's how God does it. How does he do this? How does he transform us for eternity? How does he do that? By his power to both providentially create natural laws and to miraculously override them if he so chooses. That is our comfort. That is our hope. Why don't we spend a whole week on that? Why don't we spend so much time making this point? Because of where we are in Revelation. Because in this account of the tribulation, when evil is being manifested in unprecedented ways and God is directing his judgment so precisely at the God-haters on earth, John is given in this vision a reminder of how God so often has worked in times past and an encouragement that God will, in this future period, at this moment, hit the pause button in order to mark out a group of special witnesses. Marked out for service and to be uniquely protected from personally experiencing the trumpets and bold judgments which are about to occur. And it comes on the heels of this question: who is able to stand? So if you just go from the end of chapter 6 right into 7, this is the answer. This, what God is doing in the beginning verses here of chapter 7 is the answer to that question. Now, of course, if you're a God hater, that question, the answer is no one can stand, right? But if you're one of God's elect, it's pause. Those are able to stand. And only those upon whom God has placed his seal and those who belong to him. That is to say, this interlude answers the question, who is able to stand? We'll have to come back and look at what unfolds here. We'll talk about this 144,000, who they are, what their purpose is in being sealed, and why God is doing this, and why now is he doing this? What about this? The timing of this is significant. We'll talk. There's some little things we'll have to, details we'll have to touch on. Even the listing of the tribes. There's not necessarily the list of 12 you would expect. We'll get into all that. Let me just end with this, right? This song comes to mind. You're familiar with it. We sing it as a congregation often, but it really is summarizes what we're saying. He will hold me fast. It's the Gettys. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last. So we'll get back into this. You say back into it. We didn't get to it. I know. We'll get into it. We'll spend a couple of weeks, at least two, probably on this chapter. But I'm just encouraging you, don't forget this week. God can and does activate a particular thing, and God can and does sometimes restrain a particular thing. But God never fails. He never fails, right? Sometimes he's doing that, if you will, breaking of something and releasing of something. And then as we'll see in chapter 7, sometimes he's restraining and he's hitting the pause button, right? It's all for his purposes, right? But God is always faithful. He's always faithful and he will protect his own. So let's cling to that truth this week. All right. Thank you for your time.